So this morning's reading starts in Luke chapter 18, verse 35, and goes through to 19, verse 10. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
There was a social experiment done, and variations of it called the heavy box experiment, where they took some participants and put them in a room, and they asked one participant to do something, which is to move either a heavy box they couldn't lift or move some awkward furniture that they couldn't do on their own. Now, like all social experiments, and if you're ever invited into a social experiment, this is the rule you must know, there's only ever one participant. The rest are all actors, called confederates. And sure enough, in this situation, only one person, the person asked to move the box, is actually a participant, and everyone standing around is a confederate, an actor. And what do you think would happen? They're given this impossible task, very close by are people who can help. What will they do? Well, 75% of people don't ask for help for the first 2 to 5 minutes. They just don't even acknowledge anyone else is in the room. They try to move this impossibly heavy box on their own. And then after that, only 60% of people will ask for help. 40% of people just don't ask for help at all. And during the experiment, some people injured themselves trying to move that box. Men, you're 25% more likely to be in that camp than women. And when asked later by the team doing the experiment, people were right there. "Why didn't you just turn and ask someone to help you?" The answers were all very similar. "I didn't want to look weak. I didn't want to bother them. I thought I could do it on my own. I just didn't want to cause trouble." People are so reluctant to ask for help. Now, when it comes to moving a heavy box, that's probably not that big a deal. When it comes to salvation and issues of faith, it is a massive big deal. And in this reading we've had just read to us by Anne, we have two people who actually do ask for help. And in some ways, they're very different people. You couldn't get more different, but in some ways their actions are almost the same, the way they ask for help and meet Jesus. And so you see in your service outline, we're kind of looking at two cycles that I've kind of listed out exactly the same, different steps in how people ask for help and meet Jesus. And the first desperate person we find in Luke 18, verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting on the roadside begging. We don't see that many beggars, do we? But we do see them in Cairns. I imagine if we walked from a church to Rusty's, most Sunday mornings, we would walk by beggars, wouldn't we? They would all look pretty similar. They'd be on the ground with a cap or a hat or a bucket. They'd have a cardboard sign with a pithy summary of their life and their requests in black Sharpie. And we'd walk by them. And I'm sure you have. And do you stop? Well, like me, you're kind of curious to read the sign, but don't want to make eye contact and promise too much with that glance. It looks like a horrible life, doesn't it? And that's in Australia with our welfare system and our support. In this time, it would have been incredibly hard for a beggar. A blind man like this man had no support. It was a desperate life to have to live. Another thing, too, is a lot of Jewish people believed in a retribution-style theology. If you suffered, it's because you did wrong and God was punishing you. We see this in John's Gospel where they ask, are these people suffering because of their sins? Is this man blind because of his sins? And so when they see a blind man begging, they think, well, God must be displeased with this man. And so that's his desperate situation. He's a beggar. He's shunned by most of his culture. He's desperate. All right, our first of our steps in meeting Jesus is giving up our pride. And we see that here, verse 36. When he, the blind man, heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way rebuked him and told him, be quiet. He shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. The man hears the crowd and he sees his opportunity to find out what's going on. They say it's Jesus, and he's heard about Jesus. And he's heard enough to know that Jesus is called the Messiah, or he is known as the Son of David. This is a promise made in 2 Samuel 7 that God said that David's son would be raised up and rule upon the throne. Now, it wouldn't be Solomon, though Solomon would be a great king and then a terrible king. But from the line of David would come a king who would restore Israel. And in the books of the prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, we see that image growing. This Messiah figure, this anointed one, this saving king would come from the line of David and he would restore people. And Luke 3, we get the genealogy of Jesus. And lo and behold, who is in Jesus' genealogy? David. And we all know that. And then when Jesus starts his ministry, he quotes from Isaiah 61, which is about Messiah and the blessings he brings. And one of the blessings he will bring is he will bring sight to the blind. And I presume this blind man knows something of that truth. And so he screams out, son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. Come, have mercy on me. Now, it's not a polite request. It's the screams of a man who knows that for a very brief window of opportunity, the only man in the world who can save him will pass within earshot, and then he'll leave. And so it's the screams of someone who doesn't care about his pride, doesn't care about his dignity, he cares about his salvation. And that's the first step in being saved, is to stop caring about our pride, stop trying to care about our dignity, to lay that all down and call out to Jesus for salvation. Now, we only lay down our pride and ask for help if the situation's pretty desperate, right? So, for example, if I'm at the Good Guys looking at ovens, I may not even ask for help until someone eventually comes to me and says, you look very lost. Well, they don't say that. They just see me lost and say, would you like some help, sir? And you say, yes, you know, what is paralytic cleaning? Please help me. If I'm at the emergency room with my kids, I'm a bit more desperate now. And so I will badger the emergency nurse politely. They might disagree, but politely, when is my kid getting seen? But I don't want to look like a jerk in front of everyone. But if it was life and death, then I wouldn't care what people think. I would just plead for help. You know, I think of the scene, I don't know if you followed the news at that time, but it was, I think it was 2021 and August 30th, when America pulled out of Afghanistan and let the Taliban take over rule. And there on the end of August, the last of the Globetrotter American aircraft leave Kabul airport. It's full of 600 desperate refugees, and around the plain are hundreds, thousands of people screaming, begging for help. Please, please, at least take my children. Pictures of, you know, a 16-year-old baby being held up over the barbed wire fence for a Marine to take, begging them, please take my children. No pride to be seen. No one cares about a scrap of dignity. This is a moment of life and death. The window is shutting. Now is the time for salvation. You call out for help. That's what this man sees. This is not a moment for politeness, asking for a little assistance. This is a moment for desperation. Lay your pride down. It makes me wonder why Australians don't ask for salvation. They don't lay their pride down very often. They don't beg for Jesus to save them. And I guess one of the reasons is that our pride is very, very high. The other reason is we don't, for the, our cultures, they don't think salvation is very necessary. So they think they're in low amounts of danger and they have high amounts of pride. And if it's like a balance, so much pride, so little danger, I guess it's like this, isn't it? The pride outweighs the danger. That's not true though, is it? If they could see with spiritual eyes, they would realize the weight of danger should outweigh their pride and they should beg Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you could but for a moment see the realities of the world to come, if you could hear the wailing of the lost or the songs of the redeemed, you would think to yourself a madman to be playing with your souls like you do." Isn't that a great quote? If you could, if people could hear the wailing of those in hell or the songs of those in heaven, they would stop playing games with their souls. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said, "Most Christian organizations like to send their workers to Bible college for 5 years. I would like to send our workers to hell for 5 minutes. That would give them a lifetime of compassionate ministry." Pretty powerful, isn't it? If all the Christian church saw hell for 5 minutes, what would our evangelism and mission look like? We'd be pleading. We'd put our pride down, wouldn't we? We'd be pleading with people. You got to repent. You got to believe. Stop caring about dignity and go to Jesus. It's not just pride, though. It's the crowd as well, isn't it? The crowd block people from salvation. The crowd block this man from salvation briefly. Luke 18, verse 39. "Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. He shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Good on him, right? There's this crowd telling him to be quiet, to not cause a fuss. Don't call on Jesus. Stop calling out so loud. I think in Australia, we feel the pressure of the crowd as well. And it's growing too, I think. Don't stand out. Don't be different. Don't change. Don't leave the kind of culture that is so happy with where they're at and become different. Don't become a Christian. And the crowd has always had an impact on people. There's so many social experiments on how the crowd shapes people. I think of one of them by Solomon Asch. He did an experiment in the 60s where he got a group of participants. What does he mean by a group of participants? He means one participant and a group of Confederate actors. And they were given a line, and then on another, like next to the screen, they were given multiple lines, three lines, and they were different lengths, and they're told, is this line the same length as line A, B, or C? Right? Not hard, pretty obvious. And what do you think the Confederate actors were told to do? Give the wrong answer, the same wrong answer. And what do you think happened? At least, so 75% of participants, all of those 75, gave wrong answers. At least once, even though they could blatantly see everyone else was wrong and they knew the right answer. And when asked, why would you do that? I mean, you lied. You knew the right answer and you gave the wrong answer. They said, look, after saying the right answer and being, you know, the odd one out so many times, eventually I couldn't take it. I just wanted to fit in for once. Isn't that amazing, right? Another experiment was done and to test the kind of a bystander effect. And they had a room with a number of participants. By that we mean like one and a series of actors. And they ran it two ways. First, they just put one participant in the room filling out paperwork for an oncoming experiment. This was actually the experiment. They didn't know that. And they'd pump smoke into the room through a vent. and see what would happen. They did the same experiment with different people, but this time they filled the room with other people, and the rest were actors. And when the smoke came in, the actors did nothing. Now, what do you think happened? When the participant was on their own, the smoke came in, 75% of them immediately, when they saw the smoke, went and found someone and said, there's fire, there's smoke coming in my room. When you had a group of people all sitting there ignoring the smoke, only 10% of people got up and said there's a fire. 90% of people sat there in a room filling with smoke because no one else moved. Isn't that amazing? I guess they just wait until the flames came and make a decision. How true is that for religion though, right? People may get a sense that this is true, but when everyone else says you're wrong, they just want to fit in, so they'll agree, well, I guess I must be wrong, they must be right. Or they could smell the smoke of hell and they would not leave because no one else is leaving anyway. See, we live in a moment of our culture where it is hard to go against the crowd. It's hard to disagree with the crowd. It's hard to see danger when nobody else seems to care. And so our second step, if our first step is getting rid of our pride, our second step is getting above the crowd. And this man, he lifts his voice above the crowd. He shouts so Jesus can hear him above the crowd. And I think we got to keep doing that, right, as a church. And if you're searching for Jesus, keep doing that too. Don't let other people, don't let the world stop you. Don't let them block out Jesus. Don't let them tell you to be quiet. We need to be bold. We need to call out loudly. Don't be shy in evangelism. Don't be timid in your convictions. Don't be embarrassed by Jesus' teaching. Don't try to fit in. Get above the crowd. I would say the flip side of that's really powerful too, right? So if the crowd is so influential and powerful, what should all Christians do? Join a church. Join a Bible study, right? Join a community that wants to be like Jesus, because that's powerful too. Because in your weak moments, in those moments you're not sure you can be bothered or you have temptations, if you're with a group of people all seeking Jesus together, the power of the crowd, the power of the church will help keep you going when you feel weak, right? That's why so many people, almost everyone I would say, who tries to do solo Christianity falls away. But people who join church and come regularly and go to Bible study or youth group or kid zone tend to thrive. So, lay down your pride, get above the crowd. That's what this man does. And what happens? If you do those two things, what should happen? You'll meet Jesus. Verse 40. And Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus stops. Jesus had thousands of people around him. He's got a mind full of the future. He's heading to Jerusalem to die. People are saying, "Don't worry about that guy. We'll walk past him soon." And Jesus says, "Bring him to me." Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus ignore a cry for help. And he will not ignore your cry for help. And he'll not ignore anyone's cry for help who wants to hear him, see him and meet him. He always has time for people. And he has time and he meets this man. And what should we expect next? Transformation. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And all the people saw it and they praised God. Your faith has healed you. Now it's not powerful faith healing the blind man, is it? It's faith in a powerful Savior that heals the blind man. It's not the volume and strength of this man's faith. It's the strength of Jesus that the man has faith in. We see that in other miracles where people have very little faith and call to their great Savior. We see it in miracles where they have no faith and Jesus saves anyway, heals anyway, raises Lazarus anyway. It's amazing transformation, blind to sight. But that's not the best transformation, is it? What's the best transformation in this passage? Death to life. Enemy of God to child of God. Not a follower to a follower. That's the greatest transformation. He receives his sight. He doesn't run off home. He follows Jesus. He wants to be near Jesus. That's the greatest transformation. This man has been given sight physically, but he's been given sight spiritually. and he now wants to give his life to Jesus. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Whatever blessings Jesus brings, none is greater than becoming a child of God. He may heal you, he may restore your marriage, he may fix your relationships, he may do a lot of things, but that is nothing compared to the treasure of becoming a child of God. And that's what this man experiences. All right, that's our first time through the cycle. We're going to do it again. You can help me this time. And we're going to do it with a second person. And we're going to see the great difference in who he is, but the similarities in how he meets Jesus. Now we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. So next chapter. Let's do the situation first. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. It's a Roman colony, so tax collectors were hated by the Jews because they took from the Jews to give to the imperial government, but they could also take whatever they wanted as well as their own personal cut. But Zacchaeus is not a tax collector, is he? He is the chief tax collector. He is the head of all taxation in this region. He is very important. He's incredibly wealthy, probably incredibly hated. And he's also incredibly desperate. And he's not blind, but he's desperate, isn't he? He's a broken man who desperately wants something. We don't know what it is. Maybe it's purpose or meaning or forgiveness or acceptance by God or validation. But we know he's desperate because of what he does next. He climbs a tree. So what's our first step in meeting Jesus? Lay down our pride, all right? Giving up pride. And that's what he does. He ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus. He leaves his dignity behind. Now, in our culture, we're a very casual culture. It's still pretty radical if someone did that. You think if Anthony Albanese was, you know, at the parade, watching the Cairns parade go by, and he couldn't see the floats well enough, so he scrambled up a palm tree, you know, there in his Armani suit, scrambling up a palm tree. No doubt, the illustrious Cairns Post would take a photo and put it on the front page, you know, with some quirky line about it, and we'd all laugh. Now, we live in a casual culture. This is not a casual culture. First century Judaism is a formal, traditional culture. Zacchaeus is paying an immense price by climbing this tree. He is doing incredible damage to his public image. He is laying his pride down in a big way. And that's what we need to do. We need to be prepared to lay down our pride, swallow our pride, not care what people think, and seek Jesus first. What's step two? Getting over the crowd. The blind man lifted his voice. Zacchaeus lifts himself, climbs a tree to see over the crowd. These people are blocking the view of Jesus. But the crowd are blocking the view of Jesus in another way, aren't they? They're not just high, tall, blocking the view physically. They also, they block Jesus in their attitude. You see how nasty and religious and moralistic they are in verse 7. When Jesus has lunch at Zacchaeus' house, they say, look at him, having lunch with a sinner. They're disgusted that Jesus would be with this disgusting man. This is not a crowd that points people to Jesus or reflect Jesus. This is a crowd that is moralistic and judgmental. And they're the kind of crowd that so often cause people to walk away from Jesus and Christianity. I think so many people are turned off following Jesus because of religious people, so-called followers of Jesus, who have that same attitude, who are judgmental of those who are sinful or different or maybe far left or maybe people they don't agree with. And they're the kind of crowd that people look at and say, if they're followers of Jesus and they're like this and they're so judgmental of me, why would I want to follow Jesus? Is Jesus just going to be more judgmental than them? They block the view of Jesus. Now, we need to be careful we're not like them, right? as a church, we want to be the opposite. We want to be a crowd that points people to Jesus, a crowd that looks like Jesus. Jesus says, the way you love one another is how people will know you're my disciples. So we want to be like that. Then when people see us and the way we love and accept and care for people, they say, wow, if that's the followers of Jesus, I want to meet Jesus himself. And we want to be a crowd that then brings people to Jesus. Well, Zacchaeus gets above the crowd so he can see Jesus directly. And I think that's the best thing too. If you're someone or you know someone who struggled to see Jesus through the crowd of hypocrisy, my encouragement is open the Bible and read. Open the Gospels and read. Meet Jesus for yourself, unfiltered in one of the Gospels. And there you'll meet a man who isn't judgmental, who isn't religious, but a man of grace and mercy and compassion. So get over the crowd. And if you do those things, get up your pride and get over the crowd, what will happen? You expect to meet Jesus. And that's what happens. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, come down immediately, I must stay at your house. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And Zacchaeus hasn't even repented yet, right? Jesus is not invited to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. That's the beautiful picture of salvation, where it's not until, Jesus doesn't say, well, Zacchaeus, come down, fix your life up, let's have a conversation about your exploitation of my people, and then we'll talk about relationship. Jesus invites relationship to this sinner before he repents, offering grace first before good works. Salvation before sanctification. Zacchaeus doesn't say, because I love you, because you I love you, now you'll save me and then I can change. He says, because you love me, I will change. We see that in transformation. The last section. The crowd grumble about him being a sinner. Zacchaeus stands up and he says, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is not saying, well, you've done that, now there's salvation. He's saying, look, everybody, see, your salvation is just here. You can see it, the effects of salvation flowing out of this man, flowing out of this house. The Bible says a benchmark for Christian generosity is 10%. Whatever you earn, give 10% to the Lord as a way of thanking him for what he has provided for you. Zacchaeus gives 50%. The book of Numbers, Numbers 5 says, if you've cheated someone, pay them back plus 20%. Zacchaeus pays them back 400%. He's not legalist. He is generous. He's trying to be creative and work out how he can express the love and grace of God to others with the means he has. And so he pours out his wealth. And what a signpost to Jesus he is. The crowd are a pathetic signpost, grumbling about sin and grace. And he is an amazing signpost, showing a glimpse of the generosity of God and true repentance. And I imagine for months to go, you would see this as he goes and makes recompense to everyone who's cheated. He goes and says, oh, you should know I actually ripped you off this much silver coins. Here is four times what I ripped you off. And they'd be like, unbelievable, Zacchaeus. I was scared when you knocked on my door and you've left me all this wealth. Why? And he'd say, well, I met Jesus. I met Jesus and he forgave my sins. This legacy of Zacchaeus giving away his money, and I'm sure salvation followed as people saw a changed man. See, Zacchaeus has found a new treasure, a new purpose, a new identity, a new security. And it's not money. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything money can offer, Jesus offers better. Security, Jesus is better. Wealth, Jesus is better. The kingdom is coming full of treasures in heaven. And so Zacchaeus can walk away from the earthly treasure. He's found a greater treasure that occupies his heart. What a beautiful picture for all of us to be as well, right? We who have found Jesus, who have been saved by him, whatever your treasure was before you met Jesus, whatever it was, whether it's relationships, career, or money, or fame, whatever it was, I hope that when you met Jesus, you realized in that moment, Jesus is better. The wealth I have in Jesus is better. The future with Jesus is better. My life with Jesus is better. He is a greater treasure, a greater prize, a greater joy. And that because of that, we can be so different to our world as we pour out our generous grace to others. And the most wonderful thing is this offer that Jesus gives to Zacchaeus is an offer that stands today, right? It's an offer that we can say to people today. Revelation 3 verse 20, Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens it, I will come and eat with that person and they with me." Let our prayer be that as a church, this year, many will hear the knock of Jesus. And they will lay down their pride, and they'll ignore the crowd, and they will seek Jesus. And when they meet him, the treasure they find in Christ will mean they're transformed. Not begrudgingly, but joyfully. They'll go from blind to seeing, from greedy to generous, from enemies to children, from rebels to followers. Let's pray that God would answer that prayer richly this year. Dear Father, we thank you for these two men, desperate in their own ways, transformed by your Son, who become followers, truly transformed with hearts that treasure him more than sight, treasure him more than money. Father, we pray as a church we'll look different to our culture, we'll stand out, that we will have our hearts focused on you, that you will be our greatest treasure. Father, we know that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. We ask that this year many will hear in our city the knock of Jesus. We ask that in that moment they'll see the great danger they are in. They will lay down their pride. They will repent. Father, we pray that though they know they'll stand out from the crowd, they will not care. They'll get over the crowd and they will come to you. And Father, we pray that as they meet Christ, they will be transformed forever. They'll find in him all their heart's desire. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.